If you turn to Hebrews in chapter 9, it says here in Hebrews 9, verse 1, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in an earthly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle, and it speaks there. This is New Testament. Hebrews 9, 4, there was a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant and all these things. And then it says here, into the second most holy place, verse 7, the high priest alone could enter once a year, not without blood. And the Holy Spirit was signifying through this, verse 8, that the way into the most holy place was not yet opened, while that outer tabernacle was still standing. And that is, as long as God was accepting that tabernacle and temple, you could not go into the most holy place. But now, Hebrews 10:19, brethren, we have confidence to enter this most holy place, that's referred to there, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That veil symbolized the flesh or the self-will of Jesus Christ. The word flesh is used in the New Testament sometimes to refer to just meat and sometimes to refer to our self-will, which fights against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had a will of his own, which he denied, as you know, in Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done. And he denied that not only there, but for 33 and a half years he spent all his life saying no to his own will. As a little child, he said no to his own will and obeyed his parents. All his life, he was tempted in every point that you and I are. And the way he overcame was, he said no to his own will. No, 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 for 33 and a half years. Then finally, when every single temptation that any human being can ever face, that includes all the temptations you have faced and will face, he had overcome all of them. You know what he said on the cross? It is finished. How have you understood that word, it is finished? What was finished? For many years, I thought it was just the punishment for my sins was finished. That's how most people have understood it. And that is also correct. But that's only, like many other parts of Scripture, only part of the truth. There's a depth to the statements of God. It is finished meant all the punishment for our sin was finished and every temptation has been overcome that you can ever face. He has denied his will. It is finished. And that self-will was symbolized in that veil that hung. That's what we read here. The flesh of Jesus was that veil that hung in front of the whole most holy place. And there we learn that it is our self-will that prevented man from going into God's presence. So until the self-will of man had been completely conquered and rent, the way into the holy place would not be open. You couldn't go into God's presence. That's why nobody could know God as Father. That's why that place was blocked. And now it says here, when Jesus completed all that temptation, saying no to his self-will at every point, the veil was torn. That's the meaning of the rent veil. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil was rent. And I'll tell you, 99% of Christians have never understood that. And this is the biggest problem with our life. And if you don't understand it, you don't get victory over sin. It's not just a question of overcoming anger or overcoming dirty thoughts. It's a question of crucifying your self-will, your stubborn self-will, which manifests itself in your married life, which manifests itself when you're driving on the roads. And if you don't put that self-will to death, you're not going to get victory over anger or victory over dirty thoughts, because those are small segments. Self-will is a big circle. One segment of it is anger. Another segment is murmuring. Another segment is dirty thoughts. And if you just try to conquer those things and your self-will remains the same, you're going to have problems all your life. And that's why there are people here who have heard about overcoming anger and dirty thoughts for, I don't know, 20, 30 years, and you're still defeated. Have you ever wondered why? There's a new and living way, it says in verse 20, through the veil. And that veil is not anger. It's not dirty thoughts. It's self-will. The veil that is his flesh. And to go through that veil means I choose every day, like Jesus said, to deny myself, my self-will. To take up the cross means to put that will to death and go through. And this also applies to man's spirit, which is also symbolized by that most holy place, where God cannot enter, just like we could not enter into God's presence, symbolized by the veil. God cannot enter into my spirit, symbolized by a veil in my heart. That is my self-will. If that's rent, God can come in. Otherwise, he's on the outside. And our greatest passion must be to experience God deep within our hearts. And if you want to know that, my brother, if you really want to know that deeper walk with God, learn to deny your self-will, to rend. You don't have to rend the veil. The veil has already been rent. To walk the way of the rent veil. That means the way that Jesus went. Some people study this as just theory of types and all that, and I'm not interested in that. Everything I read in the Bible must be practical. If it doesn't apply in my practical life, well, I'm not interested in. If you turn to Galatians, here it speaks about we are now sons of God and not servants. And the old covenant, it says here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, the law has become a schoolmaster or tutor or governess or what we would call a private tutor in our house to lead us to Christ. That means if I were to use an illustration, it's like an ayah, someone who takes care of us when we are little children, holding us our hands when we cross the road, to finally come to the place where we can go on our own. So the law was not meant to be our ayah forever. You may have had an ayah at home, someone who was like a governess to look after you, take you to school or something like that, but she doesn't hold your hand forever. A time comes when that ayah leaves your hand. You can go on your own. That's how it should be. That's why I say, I don't live by the Ten Commandments. I needed the Ten Commandments in the days when I was not born again. That's why our children, they have not been born again, so they are under law. Your children are not under grace. They are under law. That's why we have to discipline them, punish them, and that's why we have to compel them to do things. But when they are born again, we are free from law because we have learned to walk on our own. Now, if a child is mentally retarded, then the ayah may have to hold his hand even when he's 20 years old because he doesn't know how to cross the road. And unfortunately, a lot of God's children are like that. Even though they've been born again 20 years ago, they still need the law because they are irresponsible. But it's not God's will because you obey the law at a deeper level. You obey the law in your heart. You don't need a law which says don't commit adultery because you don't commit it in your heart. You don't need a law which says don't kill because you don't get angry. So there's a picture there of the law was like a tutor or an ayah to lead us to Christ. And once you come to Christ, we are free. Free to obey God just like Jesus did. And in the Old Testament, we have examples. For example, further down in chapter 4, he speaks about Abraham's the two people he had children through. Galatians 4:22. Abraham had two sons. One was by a bondwoman and one was by a free woman. Sarah was a free woman. His servant woman, Hagar, was a bondwoman. And the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, meaning, verse 23, that Hagar's son was born in the normal way that all children are born. Abraham had the power. He was not impotent. He had the ability to have children. His wife Sarah could not have children. She was barren. But Abraham, at the age of 85, he had the ability to have children. And so he had, at the age of 86, he got a son called Ishmael through Hagar. And you read about that in Genesis chapter 16. But then, Sarah was still barren. Later on, when Abraham was 100 years old, 14 years later, by the time Abraham also became impotent, and that you don't read in the Old Testament, that you read in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham looked at his own body, which was dead. Till then, Sarah's body was dead, as far as giving birth was concerned. But in Romans 4, we read that Abraham's body was also dead. And then he had a child. That was a miracle. This person had gone beyond the possibility of having children, and then God gave him a child. So that was not the result of normal birth. It was through the supernatural empowering of God that he got Isaac. Otherwise, he could not have had Isaac. And that's why God waited until Abraham became impotent, because till then he felt, I'm capable. Okay, Sarah can't have a child, that's fine. I'm still capable and I can produce one. And you read in the Old Testament how Abraham lifted up Ishmael to God and said, Lord, please let this be this promised seed you have promised for me. It's an example of the mistake that a lot of people think that when God gives them a promise, they have to help God. If God is in a difficult position, they have to help God to fulfill that promise. That's what Abraham felt, because God told him in Genesis 12, you're going to have seed like the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. What he meant was, you're going to have a heavenly seed, that is the church, and an earthly seed, that is Israel, like the sand on the seashore. But he didn't understand that. He just knew he was going to have a lot of children. And he was not having any children. God said that to him when he was 75. So he waited 10 years, no children. And then Sarah also said, okay, we better help God now. See, God's in a tight spot. What do you do when God is in a difficult position? We have to help him, right? That's the stupidity of man. All these people, for example, today, what is the application of it for today? The application is, when you don't have money enough for God's work, but God's work has to be done, we have to help God. We have to write letters to America or Europe to help God, you know, because God is in a tight spot now. And we have to tell man, see, God is in a difficult position now here in India, and we need your help. If you guys don't help, God's work here will suffer. So you guys better help us with sending us money so that we can do God's work here. Ishmael, Ishmael, Ishmael. How many of you have understood that? How many of you have seen that going begging foreign people to anywhere, even India or abroad, for money is producing Ishmael? It may look very nice. Do you think Ishmael was a handicapped, retarded child? No, he was much stronger than Isaac. He was very strong, big. And a lot of this so-called Christian work is pretty big. But when you lift up that work and say, Lord, accept it, God says, no, I won't accept it. Because this is produced by your cleverness and your ability and your contacts in different places. And that's how you did it. I'm not going to accept it. Very few people see that. You'll see it at the judgment seat of Christ. When all of that comes crumbling down and destroyed as wood, hay, and straw, that day you'll discover it, but it'll be too late. Blessed are those who see it now so they don't waste their time producing Ishmaels and building with wood, hay, and straw. The principle is, you can't trust God alone. You have to help him out. And you have to do something without God's leading. If you want to know the way God did his work, look at Jesus. He never sent out any prayer letters. He never asked anybody in the world ever for money. Paul, look at the way the apostles did it. They never asked for anybody. So where did all these bright ideas come from? From man's clever brain. That's what you can learn by reading the Old Testament. Man's clever brain produced Ishmael. And when God saw that, you know what God did? I'll show you in a moment. But it says here that Sarah was the free woman, and the son by the bondwoman, verse 23, was born according to the flesh. The son by the free woman was born according to the promise. That means that was 100% dependent on God alone. The other was God plus man. That means Abraham also cooperated, and he thought God was helping him. But it was almost 100% man. He had a child exactly like any other person has. He thought it was God plus man. It was not. It was 100% man. But done in the name of God, I want to produce a child to fulfill God's promise. I'm doing all this so that I can promote God's work. It looks very spiritual, and if you are fooled by that, that shows how carnal you are. Then he says, this is also a symbol of the two covenants, verse 24, that these are two ways of serving God. One is the old covenant. When Israel was serving God, that was okay. You know, for example, if people didn't pay that tithe, there's a curse pronounced in Malachi 3:10. Cursed are you because you have not given your 10% to the temple. You know, that's a very favorite verse of pastors today. You never find it in the New Testament. No, because they haven't understood the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. And so they say, okay, for God's work, we must do this, we must raise money, give money. And that they were forced to do it. But in the New Testament, it says, God loves a cheerful giver. So these are symbols of two covenants. One came from Mount Sinai, and everyone who comes from there are children, verse 24, who will be slaves. Listen to that. That is the reason for your slavery to sin. Everyone who is a slave to anger, to dirty thoughts, to murmuring, complaining, grumbling, whether you know it or not, my dear brother, sister, face up to it. You are under the old covenant. Even though you sit in a church that preaches the new covenant, you are under law. Romans 6:14 says that sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law. I can put it another way. Sin will have dominion over you as long as you're under law. That's the meaning of Romans 6:14. Till you come under grace. There's children who are born under the old covenant are bound to be slaves. Hagar was a slave. Ishmael, her son, was a slave. And he says, that's different. And even that earthly Jerusalem, he says in verse 26, which is the Jewish headquarters those days, it's in slavery. But our Jerusalem is a heavenly one, verse 26. When we talk about Babylon to Jerusalem, we're talking about a heavenly Jerusalem, the true church of God described in Revelation 21. And concerning this, it is written, "Rejoice, O barren woman," in verse 27. That's a quotation from Isaiah 54, verse 1. And you know that Isaiah 54 comes immediately after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the chapter about the cross, the death of Jesus, Jesus dying for our sins. And do you know what's the very next verse after Isaiah 53? Isaiah 54, verse 1. That's quoted here. "Rejoice, O barren woman, Sarah, who did not bear. You can break forth and shout, because the children of this barren woman are more than the one who thought she had a husband." So in other words, the whole purpose of the cross, Isaiah 53, is to lead us to Isaiah 54, verse 1, where we can have children. Jesus will have spiritual children, and we ourselves, no longer being under law, will come into a life of victory. This is what we learn from the Old Testament. And therefore, he says in verse 28, "Therefore, you brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise." You're not produced by human effort. It's by the supernatural power of God. We are supposed to live by that supernatural power of God, not by our own cleverness and abilities. That's why we are not to lean on our own wisdom. Christ is made unto us wisdom. So what does the scripture say? No, further, verse 29. And at that time, I don't know whether you read this in the Old Testament. Again, it's the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, it says that Ishmael, who was 14 years older than Isaac, began to trouble his little brother. He kept on persecuting him, bullying that poor little Isaac. And he says, exactly, you read that in the Old Testament. And like that, at that time, Ishmael, verse 29, born according to the flesh, persecuted or bullied the one who was born according to promise. It's happening now also. That is why you find, I don't know whether you know, but when we started preaching the New Covenant in the early days, boy, we were persecuted tremendously by the people of the Old Covenant, Christians, who did not believe in victory over sin, who did not believe that we could live an overcoming life, who did not believe that we don't have to send reports anywhere to get money from God. We have proved in 41 years, through not only in wealthy places like Bangalore, but in the poorest villages in India, where most of our churches are, we have proved that we never have to take an offering. We never have to compel anybody to give money. We never have to produce Ishmaels in order to fulfill God's promise. It's one thing to talk about this in theory. It's quite another thing to prove it in practice. In my own life, my wife and I proved it long before CFC started. We decided that's the way we'd go. And after God proved it in my life, I proved it in our local church in Bangalore, and I said, until I prove it in the poorest villages in India, which is one of the poorest countries in the world, that God is the same, that those who seek God's kingdom first will find all other things added to them, I want to prove to this world that God is the same. Dear brothers and sisters, that is what CFC has stood for. It's not just a question of a few messages. You can get up here and preach some messages and hear some messages, but it's a lot more than that. It's a question of living a life of leaning 100% upon God, just like a branch in a tree, absolutely helpless. And however many years we have been there, still helpless. See, that branch that produces fruit after 50 years is as helpless as it was when it started producing 50 years ago. That's what happens to some people. They get puffed up after a little while. When God produces fruit in their life, they begin to think they're somebody, and then God sets them aside. It's very important to remain till the end with that spirit in which God produced Isaac. Helpless dependence upon God. It's so very, very important to understand that. That's the way I want to live till Jesus comes, because that is the new covenant. And that is what he's explaining here. So, brethren, verse 31, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free. And so stand fast. When you read Galatians 5:1, many people read it all by itself. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand in that liberty. What does it mean? You won't understand that unless you understand chapter 4, verse 21 to 31. Sometimes these chapter breaks that come in the Bible, which are never not in the original letter. Paul just wrote one letter. Whenever you read a chapter break in the New Testament, try and see the connection there is with the next verse. Otherwise, you miss something. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand fast in that liberty and don't be subject to a yoke of slavery. That means just don't go back to the Ishmael method of serving God. That's the meaning. Ishmael was a slave. Stand fast and let all your ministry be the way Isaac was produced. You know, it's not by depending on our own ability. It's so important in everything we do. When I seek to preach God's word, I have to be very careful that I'm not depending on my own cleverness and my own ability to move people emotionally or to convince people, but to helplessly depend on God. Otherwise, I will produce Ishmael. Most of the sermons I hear on the internet are Ishmael. So many sermons, and you need to distinguish. Is this human cleverness, or is it something that stirs faith in your heart to trust God that you can also live this way? And the reason why I mention money so much is because Jesus said there are only two masters, God and money. You either depend on God or you depend on money. So dependence on money is what Ishmael stands for, and dependence on God is what Isaac stands for. So there is where we find a clarity in our thinking, that just like the parables of Jesus made certain truths clear. For example, Jesus could have said, God loves you so much that even if you're a terrible sinner, He'll welcome you. It's a true statement. But the story of the prodigal son who went away is a far more living and realistic and powerful explanation of that truth than just the statement that if you come back to God, He'll accept you. You know, you read about the deliverance from Egypt is also a picture of salvation. The blood of the lamb put outside is the way, symbolizing the blood of Christ, and the going into the Red Sea and coming out is a picture of water baptism. If you understand that in the Old Testament, it's impossible to sprinkle children, because Moses didn't sprinkle the Red Sea water on those people's heads. They went in and out. That is baptism. And coming out, and then another cloud comes down from above as soon as they've come out of that river, Red Sea. And that is called in 1 Corinthians 10, the baptism of the cloud. It's called a baptism. And you see that that is the baptism in the Holy Spirit that came from above. So you see the symbolism and its meaning, and I'll tell you how it has meaning. Because if you ask people, what is the purpose with which God baptized people in the Holy Spirit? Even the average Pentecostal will not be able to tell you. He'll tell you it's in order to give you the gifts of the Spirit or to speak in tongues and all that. Now, I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. I would not be able to preach if God did not give me the gift of prophecy. Impossible. He gave it to me years ago, and that's what I use. And I thank God for the gift of tongues that liberated me from discouragement. If there's one thing that delivered me from discouragement, it was speaking in tongues. So I'm not against these gifts. But, you know, just that is not the purpose. If you look at the Old Testament, you understand it better. The baptism in the cloud which came upon them when they came out of the Red Sea is a picture of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then I ask myself, what was the purpose of that cloud? Then I know the purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The purpose of that cloud was to lead them step by step into the land of Canaan. Ah, now I know the purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. To lead me day by day into the life of victory. That opened my eyes. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the cloud coming down, is just the beginning. And if they didn't follow the cloud day by day by day by day by day, they won't enter the promised land. And one day the cloud led them right to the borders of the promised land after 2 years, and God said, go in now. And they consulted with men, and they went by the majority opinion. 12 spies went, and 10 of the spies said, we can't go in. Even though the cloud had led them right to the border and said, go in, they took a vote. And 10 versus 2, they said, 10 people say, we can't go in. Only Joshua and Caleb say, we can. So the majority wins. That is an example from the Old Testament that the majority amongst God's people is always wrong. They were God's people. They were not Egyptians. But the majority vote among God's people was wrong. Please remember that all your life. One man with God is a majority, not the majority of people. If you remember these simple principles in life, your life will be useful. You won't waste your Christian life. I've seen so many Christians, I believe they're wasting their life. And one day when they stand at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll wake up and say, boy, I wasted my life. Too much occupation with music, entertainment. You can waste a lot of time on the internet. You can wait. A lot of young people nowadays are wasting a lot of time on Facebook. They spend more time with Facebook than with God's work. No wonder they don't grow. You won't grow. Because God sees you're honoring earthly things more than Him. If you love Jesus, you'll say, Lord, I want my life to count for you in these last days. I don't want to waste it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. I told you I would show you this verse when Ishmael was born. Genesis 16 and verse 16, we read Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. That's the last verse of Genesis 16. And that is 11 years after God spoke to Abraham when he was 75 to leave Ur of the Chaldees, saying, I'll give you children, I'll bless you. So he waited a long time. Nothing came through Sarah. So he decided to take law into his own hands and decided to help God and produced Ishmael. And Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and the descendants of Ishmael have persecuted the descendants of Isaac through the years, through the centuries also. And then, notice this. What is the next verse after the last verse of Genesis 16, last verses? Abraham was 86 years old. Ishmael was born. What happened when Abraham was 87? I don't know. 88, 89, 90, 91, nothing. It's unimportant what he did. Next verse is he was 99 years old. What happened in those 13 years? I'll tell you. God was waiting for Abraham to become important. Like we read in Romans 4, for his body to become dead. It's as if God was saying, Abraham, you think you can produce a child, right? To fulfill my promise? Okay, I'll wait. I cannot do anything for you till you become impotent and you cannot have a child. Then let's see what child you'll produce. He could produce a child when he was 87, 88, 89, so God has to wait. There's a lesson there for you and me in that. You think you can serve God with your cleverness and your ability and your study and that? God says, okay, I'll wait. I'll wait till you come to zero. I'll wait till you become impotent, helpless. Till you become like that branch in that tree which says, I cannot produce any fruit without the tree. Have you come to that place? You haven't? Then God has to wait. This is a principle throughout Scripture. He waits till you become spiritually impotent and say, Lord, I can do nothing without you. Nothing means nothing. That is the message of the gap between chapter 16, verse 16 and chapter 17, verse 1. There's an invisible gap there of 13 years with a powerful message in that gap. And the message is, God waits for you to be impotent and helpless. That's all. And when he was 99, then we read later on in Sarah became pregnant supernaturally because Abraham was impotent now. And when Abraham was 100 years old, then very next year Sarah gave birth. But before that, as a preparation for that, the Lord wanted to teach Abraham something in a very special way. What, you know, Abraham didn't understand the significance of why 13 years nothing is happening. You know, we read very often God would speak to Abraham. Abraham, Abraham, God would say, here I am. Abraham would say, here I am. Again, he would say, Abraham, Abraham, and he would say, here I am. But for 13 years, God never said anything. When God stops speaking, there's a message in that also. The message is you're too full of yourself. You're too self-important. That's why you can't hear God's voice. Okay, God has to wait till you come to the place of helplessness, impotence spiritually. Say, Lord, I can't do it. That's how it was with Moses. We read in Acts chapter 7, then when Moses was 40 years old, he thought all Israel would think that God has helped, called me to deliver you. What was God's message to Moses? Moses, you're too strong. You can kill one man, Egyptian, with a blow of your hand. That's not the way I'm going to deliver Israel. And God took him to the wilderness. And why was God waiting 40 years? What did Moses do in the 40 years? There's hardly anything mentioned. Hardly anything mentioned. You read that Moses ran away to the desert when he was 40 years old. Next thing you read in Genesis 3, he is 80 years old. What happened between 40 and 80? Nothing mentioned in Exodus. Just like what happened here for these, with Abraham, it was 13 years. With Moses, it was 40 years. God was waiting for Moses to become spiritually impotent. What you want to learn here is that God never uses a man till he first humbles him, makes him a zero. The trouble that the reason why God cannot use many people is because they depend too much on their human strength. The Bible says in heaven, no man will be able to glory. Here on earth, a lot of Christian people glory that I did this and I did that. I preached this powerful sermon and I healed the sick and I did that and I planted a church or all this rubbish. In heaven, nobody will be able to say it. But the man who has learned not to say it on earth as well, who has learned without Jesus Christ, I can do nothing, he's the man who's going to be most effective for God on the earth, and you can be like that. You young people, that's the most important lesson you need to learn. You're all powerful, eloquent, capable, educated people. You're very smart. That's your handicap, unfortunately. That's why very often God uses people who are not so educated and not so capable and who probably don't even know English properly. And God uses them to teach the PhDs God's ways. Because no flesh can glory in His presence. God wanted to use Moses. God wanted to use Abraham. But He could not use them until they had come to that place. Now turn with me to Genesis in chapter 17. After God had brought Abraham to that place, he was 99 years old. God never spoke to him. For 13 years he kept quiet, and Abraham must have wondered, what's happening? Just like Moses wandering 40 years in the wilderness, what's happening? Finally God spoke. Sometimes you have to wait a long time. When you don't hear God speak to you for a long, long time, you know what God's waiting for. He's waiting for you to become spiritually helpless and impotent and small in your own eyes. You become a zero. All the high thoughts that you have about yourself, because maybe God has used you in the past to accomplish certain things, and that has gone to your head, and you really think you're somebody. Okay, God says, I withdraw my presence from you. And I'll tell you something. When God withdraws His presence from you, you will do the most stupid, foolish things. And like it says in 2 Timothy 3, your folly will become manifest to everybody. It's a mark that God has withdrawn His presence from you. I've seen that happen again and again and again. That's why you suddenly hear some pastor fell into adultery and the folly becomes manifest to everybody. Or he does some other stupid thing. The folly becomes manifest to everybody. That's because the guy began to suddenly think he was somebody. So God doesn't want that to happen. So with some of His greatest servants, what God has done is break them so thoroughly before they start their ministry so that they'll never make that type of blunder. Many people have entered into the full-time Christian ministry without being broken thoroughly, and that's why they make a mess later on, 30 years later. So God has to break and break and break. It's better that God breaks you when you're a young man so that you don't do some blunder when you're 60 or 70 years old. Let God break you. That's the most important thing. It's the way He's led. Even Jacob, you know, he was a very strong person, very smart, very shrewd, capable of deceiving his brother and all that, but God broke him so thoroughly, made him handicapped, had to walk with a cane. God said, now you're Israel. From now you'll be Israel. The same principle throughout Scripture. But in Genesis 17, God wanted to teach this to Abraham in a practical way, a lesson He wanted to print into his body. So He tells him, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you and your seed. And so listen to this. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between you and your descendants. Every male among you must be circumcised. Everyone not only your children, verse 12, last part, if a servant born in your house, or a servant that you bought with money from a foreigner, they also must, verse 13, must be circumcised. So those servants also came into the covenant. Not just his own children, more than Abraham's children, even the servants in their house. And he further said, if any uncircumcised male, verse 14, is uncircumcised, does not allow that circumcision, he'll be cut off from the people and cut off from my covenant. So this was the significance of the circumcision. And just like everything in the Old Testament had a meaning, the cloud going through the Red Sea, the blood, what is the meaning of circumcision? It has a spiritual meaning. In Jeremiah chapter 4, he hints at that meaning, but you don't understand it fully in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, the Lord said to God's people, Israel, through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart, not your body. That's only a symbol. There's something in your heart that needs to be cut off. But they didn't understand it. But once the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he explained it. Now we'll see the explanation. Turn with me to Philippians in chapter 3. Where Paul explains this through the Holy Spirit in Philippians 3 verse 3. We are the true circumcision. We worship in the Spirit of God. You know what Jesus told the Samaritan woman? Let me paraphrase it. In the Old Testament, they worshipped in body and soul. But the true worshippers will worship in the Spirit. My belief is that 99% of Christian churches do not know what worship is. Because they think it's a question of singing well or singing very emotionally in a way. You know how some people put a tremor into their voice to try and emotionally move people. Okay, good Old Testament worship. That's not New Testament worship. Body and soul, emotion, mind, body. New Testament worship is worship in the Spirit. And worship in the Spirit is described in Romans 12 verse 1 and 2 as present your body a living sacrifice to God. That means deny your hands from doing what they want to do. Deny your tongue from saying what it wants to say. That's sacrifice. Sacrifice means I put my tongue on the altar. I put my hand on the altar. Present your body as a living sacrifice. I put my eyes on the altar. I'm not allowed to look at what I want to look at. It's sacrificed. You know who are the true worshipers here in our midst? Not the ones who sang well this morning. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I want to tell you the truth so that you don't be deceived. The true worshippers here were those who put their eyes on the altar during the last 1 week and did not look at what God did not want them to look at, did not read what God did not want them to read. The true worshippers are those who put their tongue on the altar for the last 1 week and did not say what they wanted to say, did not and said what God wanted them to say, who did not do with their hands what God did not want to do. Hidden in this congregation are a few people like that. Maybe you're not good singers. It doesn't matter. You're not good singers, but you're really good worshipers. Because you presented your body as a living sacrifice. And Romans 12, let me turn that because some of you don't know that verse. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Not only our body, Romans 12, 1, 2, it says we must present our mind as well. First is Romans 12, 1, present your body a living holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. Got it? Which is your worship in the spirit. So you worship in the spirit by presenting your body. That means inwardly you have gone the way of the rent veil. You've denied yourself. That means you've, when your body wanted to do something, you inwardly you said, no, that's dishonoring to God. I will not say that. You were tempted to say something to your wife or to somebody else, and you put that to death because you wanted to be a worshiper. That's where you learned to worship. You wanted to look at something that tempted you and you turned your eyes away. You were worshiping at that time. Did you know that? You wanted to do something with your hand or write something and you didn't do it because you felt it would dishonor God. That moment you were a worshiper. That is your spiritual worship. The thing which God, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit. It's explained here. That inwardly, in my spirit, I decide to control my body. My spirit will rule my body. My spirit tells my eyes, don't look there, don't read that. Don't touch that with your hand. Don't say that with your tongue. And my spirit rules my body. I'm a worshiper in spirit. 99% of Christians, their body rules their spirit. Their spirit says, don't do that. The body says, I still want to do it. Okay. They can come and sing beautifully here on Sunday morning and imagine that they're worshiping God. They're not. And further, if you want to continue in the spirit of worship, Romans 12:2, don't be conformed in your mind to this world's way of thinking. Like the Phillips translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its shape, into its mold. No, resist it. The world is trying to squeeze you into its shape. That means to make you think in the shape of the world. You say, no, I'm not going to allow the world to mold me into that type of thinking. I'm going to think the way God wants me to think. That's why I want to study the scriptures. Then you will understand what the perfect will of God is. So that is worship in the spirit, in case you did not know. Now you know how to come next Sunday to worship in the spirit. It doesn't matter one bit to God whether you can sing in tune, whether you can sing with a tremor in your voice, or whether you can do all these things that clever musicians do. It matters immensely to God whether you have denied yourself throughout the week. That is worship. And this is about the only church in the world you'll ever hear that preached. Let me tell you. Tell me if you heard that anywhere else. Most people, what they call praise and worship, it is not praise and worship. The words are praise, the words are thanksgiving. They say, I worship you, but they're not worshiping God. How did they live the last week? It's words, empty words. And that's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. These people draw near to me with their words, but their heart goes after their lusts. They're not worshiping. But we want to make worshipers here. Because Jesus said, you shall worship and then serve. You cannot serve God properly if you don't worship. That's another thing I learned early in my life. That if I wanted to serve God effectively, I had to learn to worship Him first. I had to present my body, to present my mind, and let Him control it. Then I could serve. Otherwise, my service won't be acceptable by God. Men may think it's great, but I won't get revelation. I'll read the scripture and I won't get revelation. I'll still live under the old covenant. I'll still practice the practices of most of Christendom, which lives under the old covenant. Turn back to Philippians 3. Let me show you something more. We are the true circumcision. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. We are trying to understand what circumcision meant. Cutting off something. Physical circumcision is the cutting off something and throwing it away. So, first of all, I cut off this emotional type of worship and the clever mental type of worship, and I worship in the spirit. And I glory in Christ Jesus alone. I don't glory in anything that I have done. Very important. Circumcision means I've cut off all glorying in what I have done, what I have accomplished. Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind. He says that later on in the same chapter. And that means, the way I've looked at it is, what does it mean to forget the things that are behind? For me, it means this, that anything that I have done for God up until today, anything that I've done for God up until today, I forget it. That means I serve God today as if I have done nothing for God in my life till today. You want to serve God effectively? That's the way to do it. That's the way I seek to do it. I'm trying to do it like that every day. Lord, I want to imagine that I've never done anything for you, one single thing for you till today. But today I want to do something for you out of gratitude for what you did for me. This is the first day, Lord, that I'm really doing something for you. That's the meaning of forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forth to the things that are before. Some of you have done things for the Lord and you're very conscious of it and you remind yourself of it. I've done this for the Lord and I've done that for the Lord. I'm not just an ordinary brother. You'll never be a servant of God. You'll never be one till you learn to forget the things that are behind. Do you want the highest Christian life? Are you happy with pass marks? 40%? You're enough? 40%? Are you a 40% Christian or a 100% Christian? Do you want 100% or you just want pass marks, 40%? How can I get to heaven? I'm not interested in 40%. I don't want pass marks. I want 100%. And if you want to be 100%, forget the things that are behind. Okay. And we glory in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves. And here's the third thing there. We have no confidence in the flesh, in ourselves. So cutting off circumcision was a cutting off of the flesh in the old covenant. Today it's a cutting off of confidence in myself. I can do it. Aha. In 13 years, God will speak nothing to you. Or 40 years, He will speak nothing. You'll come to the meetings, but you'll never hear the voice of God. Right from Genesis chapter 1, we read one thing. Things happened on the earth only when it says, God said, something happened. God said, let there be light. God said, let the trees come forth. Without that, nothing happens. That's the message in the first chapter of the Bible. All our cleverness, all our ability, and all our confidence in our own ability has to be cut off. And in one day, things will happen which haven't happened in your life in 20 years. It's amazing. Have we learned this? Circumcision? Cutting off all confidence in our own ability. So that is the meaning of circumcision. It's a cutting off of all confidence in the flesh, a cutting off of walking my own way, worshiping God in my spirit, letting my body be controlled by my spirit and not by its own desires. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, a beautiful way he says it. He says, I discipline my body. 1 Corinthians 9:27. And the Living Bible paraphrases beautiful. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I make my body do what it should do, not what it wants to do. Understood that? I buffet my body, make it my slave. Meaning, I make my body do what it should do. I make my eyes see what it should see, not what it wants to see. I make my eyes read what it should read, not what it wants to read. Not a lot of rubbish, but God's word. I make my tongue speak what it should speak to glorify God and not what it wants to speak. I make my hands do what it should do, not what it wants to do. You live like that this coming week. You'll be a worshiper next Sunday, better than anybody else here. Even if you can't sing for nuts. True. Those who have ears to hear will hear. Many have heard this before, but haven't taken it seriously. God's reminding you again. And one of these days, it'll be the last reminder. Christ will come, it'll be too late. I don't know how 2016 was for you, but in 2017, I hope you'll be a worshiper. I want to be a far greater worshiper this year than I have been in all my life. I want to forget everything behind me. I want to live every day as if I've done nothing for the Lord until that day. And to say, Lord, I want to do something for you today. I've done nothing for you till now. I want to do something for you in gratitude for what you did for me on the cross. That's how I want to live every single day of 2017. Lord, make me one who's dependent on you every moment of this year. I want to live one day at a time. And every day of this year, I want to live in dependence upon you. That is the spirit of prayer. Seeking you, seeking your help in the small things, in the big things, seeking your help in the earthly things, and seeking your help in spiritual things, in everything. I want to lean upon you as helplessly as the branches in the tree.